Why don't we go ahead and get into the Word? We're in Ezekiel. And God bless you for coming in here to study God's Word, especially some of those difficult passages that we're going through right now. 12 through 19 is not an easy section to go through, but it's definitely, we want to meditate on God's Word, and Ezekiel is God's Word, even chapters 12 through 19, which is a tough section. So you meditate on that. God promises you that you will receive, he will, actually, it's blessed, the word blessed there, for those who stay in God's Word, the word there in the Hebrew is happy, are you, when you do this. So chapter 17 is the third of three parables that started back in chapter 15. And these three parables point to the unstoppable destruction that is to come upon Israel for their disobedience. A line has been drawn, they crossed the line, and now God is telling them destruction is coming because you've been disobedient, and you will now have to reap the whirlwind for what it is that you have sown. And Ezekiel 17 continues these parables with a third of three parables, presenting the fall of the last two kings of Judah, King Jehoiachin and King Zedekiah. The first part of this chapter 17 uses symbolic language that is explained in the second half of the chapter. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the verses with you, read straight through, then come back and touch on some of the symbols, and then we'll read the last half of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, and son of man." Now, remember what's going on here. Here's our timeline, and Ezekiel was written about 400 years after King David, 600 years before Jesus was came. And it was written between 593 and 570 B.C. Jeremiah was written about the same time, so Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. And Jeremiah is back here in Jerusalem. He stayed behind in Jerusalem to prophesy to the people who remained there. After the Babylonians came in, we don't want to forget the major countries here that were giving Israel difficulty, and that is Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north, and Babylon to the east. But we know that in 597 BC that Ezekiel was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and taken to a place just north of Babylon, the city of Babylon, in a place there on the Kibar Canal or river. It's a boat canal that the man made. And that's where he's at, and that's where he's writing this book. About 500 miles as a crow flies from Jerusalem, or about 700 miles a trip. And it's here that he is addressing the exiles while Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem speaking to the people that are there during this very volatile, hard time in their country's history. So here we are in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set forth an allegory, and tell the house of Israel a parable." This is the third of three parables. "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." Now, sovereign Lord is a phrase that is used over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's used in the book of Ezekiel more than any other book in the Bible, emphasizing that God is in control. He's on the throne. He's not going to be caught by surprise. He's not surprised by anything. And by the way, that includes you today. Anything that happens to you, God is never caught by surprise. He allows things in our lives for the purpose of teaching us about Him. And this life is short, right? I mean, compared to eternity, isn't it short? 100 years is nothing. I can't believe that I'm going on 58 already. I mean, it just seems like I was 18 yesterday, and that's 40 years ago. like Pastor Mark was sharing this morning, I don't feel any different, except I look in the mirror and I wonder, you know, who is that guy, you know? Is that me? Not me? Oh, no. What happened? But, you know, the thing is that God knew this all along. He knew before you were going to be born. He knew on what day you were going to be born. He knew how many hairs are going to be on your head by the time you were six. He knew how many hairs are going to be on your head by the time you were 58. You see, God knows these things. He's never caught by surprise. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. You never have to worry. And isn't that comforting? Just to meditate on that right there, thinking that God is always there. He tells us, Jesus, how many times did Jesus tell his beloved disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be, don't worry about these things. Don't be troubled over these things. He's the good shepherd. He takes care of the sheep. The sheep are dumb. You've ever, anybody here, I worked with cows when I was a teenager. During the summertime, while my friends were busy surfing at the beach, I was shipped off to a ranch, a horse ranch that had cattle. And lots of times I got stuck with the hot shot to separate the cows, and I was in the middle. I was the youngest one, so I always got the dirty jobs. And we took our turns, but as you got older, you didn't have to do the bad stuff. But cows are pretty stupid. They really are. You ever look in those big brown eyes and wonder what's going on behind? Nothing. Believe me, nothing. Had a lot of experience with them. Sheep are the same way. There's nothing going on behind those eyeballs. Not a thing. And that's how we are. Jesus compared us to sheep. And we're his sheep. When they have their shepherd there, they feel secure. When their shepherd is with them, they know that everything's going to be okay. And that's the illustration that God gives us in his word. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. Everything's going to be okay. Stop worrying. Okay? Matthew 6:33 tells us that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if we do these things, then all of our needs are going to be taken care of. But what do we tend to do? Oh, no, you know, what if I lose my job? What if we get kicked out of our house? What if this? What if that? And what is, you know, God is telling you, stop it. Don't do that. Trust me. Seek me first and my righteousness, and everything's going to be okay. But how is it that this thing that is in us, this human nature in us, that just really has a hard time with that? And God understands that. He knows that we need him. And so he keeps telling us, you know, meditate on my word. Just meditate on my word. Get into my word. And as you do that, and then as you put it into practice, solid food is for the mature. As you put into practice his word through constant use, you will train yourself to be able to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. That's Hebrews 5:14. So we want to make sure that we are meditating on his word, and that we are trusting him, and to remember 217 times this phrase, sovereign Lord, is used in the book of Ezekiel. It's not there by accident. The people at that time are going through a rough, rough period. As we're going to find out when we get into chapter 18, they start blaming each other. The children are blaming their fathers and so on for, you know, their predicament. God doesn't want us there. He wants us to trust him. He's sovereign. Okay, that was a little rabbit trail. That was free of charge. I don't know now if we're going to be able to cover everything tonight, but we'll see how it goes. But here, God says, look, verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, here goes the parable. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon, taking hold of the top of a cedar. He broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. Verse 5, he took some of the seed of your land and put it in a fertile soil and planted it like a willow by abundant waters, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. Verse 7, but there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out its roots toward him, toward this other eagle, this other great eagle, from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. So there's these two great eagles, and one comes along, and the seed here, rather than as it sprouts up, rather than going to the first great eagle, he goes to the second great eagle. And then verse 8, it had been planted in good soil by abundant water, that is the seed, so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Now, verse 9, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, will it thrive? Will this seed that was planted in the ground, that sprouted up into this vine, will it thrive? And then he goes on to say, will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. And even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Wither away in the plot where it grew? Now, what we want to do is go back real quickly and look at these scriptures. And before we do, I want to give you a little history lesson that will help us sort of tie this together, because this kind of parable with all these symbols, it can be a little confusing, can it? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you on a little history trip on our map here. And we're going to, this is Ezekiel 17, and there were three major powers that Israel had to vie with at the time. Assyria, the power to the north, was the country that actually destroyed the 10 tribes of the north of Israel, and that's already been done. In fact, it was Babylon. Oh, we got sound effects. That's a nuclear bomb. They didn't have nuclear bombs back in those days, but it was the same effect. They came in, the Babylonians, they went to Nineveh, and they destroyed the Assyrian power in 612 BC. Now remember, this that we're reading right here is taking place somewhere between 597 and 593 BC. And so Babylon takes care of Assyria before any of this ever happens. And Babylon is the first eagle that we will see in just a moment. And Babylon takes on Egypt. 605, oh, that wasn't in it. Boy, this is getting corny, isn't it? Okay, 605 BC, just 7 years later after Assyria is destroyed and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon wipes them out. What does Egypt do? They scamper on back and they become a weaker power. Egypt was the king of the world at this time. They were the big bully of the neighborhood. They've been slowly declining and losing power down through the past centuries. They're no longer the power that they once were. Assyria came on and took charge for a while. Babylon boots them out. Now Babylon is the big guy in the block. So Babylon then comes in, and after 605 BC, they actually, the first round, they came in and they took some of Judah's top people, like Daniel. Daniel was carried off to Babylon over here. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Daniel, you know the book of Daniel, tells us about that. That was in 605 BC. But then what happens is this, we're reading now in Ezekiel chapter 17 about this cedar shoot that comes up from the top of the tree. We'll come back to that in a moment. In 597 BC, there was this young king by the name of Jehoiachin. He was only 18 years old. He only lasted 3 months. And that's when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and grabbed him and took him out back to Babylon in chains. And he put in place of King Jehoiachin his uncle by the name of King Zedekiah. Now, King Zedekiah was the seed. Remember the seed that was planted in the soil? He is the seed. King Jehoiachin is actually the top shoot of the cedar that was plucked off and carried back to Babylon. And King Zedekiah is the seed that was planted in his place. Now, what did King Zedekiah do? Well, rather than continuing to submit himself to Babylon, he began to look back to Egypt as his buddy. Remember how the seed came up? It began to grow the vine, and instead of the vine going toward Babylon, it went back towards the second eagle. Remember the second great eagle? And he tried to resurrect Egypt was once a great power. Maybe there was hope they were going to be power again to help Israel, because they're right there on Israel's south border, to help Israel against Babylon. And instead of that happening, King Zedekiah, who had made a treaty with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he had made a treaty with him that he would submit to him. Rather than do that, King Zedekiah turned to Egypt, put his trust in Egypt, and as a result, King Neb came down and took out Zedekiah, and Jerusalem fell about a year later in 586 BC. Now, I'm going to leave that map up, and so let's go back and look this over. Now, in verse 3, we read about the great eagle. That's the king of Babylon, with powerful wings, long feathers, and a full plumage of varied colors, indicating that his nation was made up of many languages and ethnic groups, which is true. He came to Lebanon, and Lebanon is a metaphor referring to the land of Israel the land of promise. And then it goes on to tell us that the top of the cedar, which is the house of David, at the very top of the cedar tree was the topmost shoot. And he plucked the topmost shoot off and carried it away to the land of merchants. This would be King Jehoiachin at 18 years old. He was taken away. And then it goes on to tell us that verse 5, he took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. That seed would be King Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, and he replaced Jehoiachin with Zedekiah. And he planted it, it says here in verse 5, like a willow by abundant water. And so the idea here is that Zedekiah had entered into a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, and so he was pretty much taken care of. Now, Jeremiah had been telling the people all along that if you want to be okay, you need to submit to the Babylonians. Jeremiah was telling the people, I'm God's prophet, basically listen to me. God is telling you, look, if you submit to the Babylonians, everything's going to be okay. But if you resist the Babylonians, it's not going to be okay. Okay, well, Zedekiah decided to resist the Babylonians even after he made a covenant. He made a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. He made an agreement, and then he broke that agreement, and that's what we're seeing here. It says here, he was planted, verse 5, by like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. The idea behind a low-spreading vine, it wasn't the splendor that it once was before, like the cedar tree. It was low spreading because many of the leading citizens of Judah had been captured and carried off. And so the top leaders, the nobles and so on, the princes, they were carried away, leaving a much smaller number of people, and people that weren't considered part of the so-called aristocracy, the people in high positions. So he was a low spreading vine and not the cedar that he once was before. And then he goes on to say, its branches turned toward him, that is toward King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and its roots remained under it, that is under Nebuchadnezzar. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. Now, Zedekiah reigned for 11 years under the watchful eye of King Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 7, it says there's another great eagle. Of course, that would be Egypt, like we pointed out. And with powerful wings and a full plumage, and the vine, that is Zedekiah, now sent out its roots towards him, that is towards the Pharaoh of Egypt for help, from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. So here Zedekiah was foolish. Instead of doing what the Lord had told him to do, he now turned away from Babylon, and he began now to call out for help from the Egyptians. Verse 9, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, will it thrive? In other words, will Zedekiah prosper? Is he going to thrive? And basically God says, nope, not going to thrive. Okay, let's look at verse 11 now and read through this, and it'll just be sort of a review of what we've done. We'll read straight through it. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 17. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king, that would be Jehoiachin, and her nobles, bringing them back to with him to Babylon. Verse 13, then he took a member of the royal family, that would be Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land, that would include Ezekiel and we know about 10,000 others, so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. Verse 15, but the king, that is Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Verse 16, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, sovereign Lord, he, that is Zedekiah, shall die in Babylon in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. So it says here that Zedekiah will die in the land of Babylon, the nation to whom Jeremiah admonished him to surrender. Verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great horde will be of no help to him in war when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. Verse 18, he, that is Zedekiah, despised the oath with King Neb by breaking the covenant because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head, on Zedekiah's head, my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah had warned him, and he refused to obey. The Lord had said, look, I'm going to take care of everything. Just trust me. Judgment is coming. Nothing's going to stop it. If you do what I say, everything's going to be okay. But Zedekiah didn't trust him. God calls him an unfaithful servant. And that ought to speak to some of us tonight about, gee, where am I with the Lord, my relationship with him? Am I an unfaithful servant with him? Am I doing what he has called me to do? Or am I ignoring him? You see, and this is something we all have to wrestle with, isn't it? Something that we've got to know in our hearts. Where am I? Where do I stand with you, Lord? Am I doing what you want me to do? Now, of course, when we think about what he wants us all to do, the number one thing in the Bible, your primary goal in this life is to know God. That's your primary goal. So if you're seeking to know God, then you can know that you are doing what he wants you to do, to get to know him better. That is your primary goal in this life, to get to know God better. How do you do that? You do that by praying and meditating on his word. That's what you do. And then what's the next thing that I do? Well, some would mention the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? That we do what? Go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Jesus, right? Is that what we're supposed to do? What does that mean exactly, to make disciples of all nations? That simply means that you are to tell others about God and his word, the God you are getting to know better. Now, is that so hard? That's not that hard. How can I do that? You can do it in the way God made you. You don't have to do it. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be a famous evangelist that goes across the ocean to India like, let me see, who is that? Jonathan Edwards, is that one of them I'm thinking of? Anyway, you don't have to be like the great missionaries that went and went into the heart of Africa and convert. You don't have to be like that. You are to be what God has made you to be, and the imperative is not on the word go. In other words, some would say, go into all the world and make disciples. Rather, the imperative is not on the word go when you look at the Greek. The imperative is on make disciples. What does that mean? Well, let me think. I'm a disciple, right? Am I not a disciple? I'm a disciple. Yeah, that's true. Well, what does that mean? That means that I'm trying to get to know him better. A disciple is somebody who learns, somebody who is teachable, right? So if I'm getting to know him better, I'm learning about him. And now he tells me, as you learn about me, then you go. And as you go, the imperative is not on the word go, as you go, you then tell others about me. How do I do that? Through your life and through what it is that he's taught you. And your greatest, I don't want to say the word weapon, but your greatest tool that you have to use fishing pole. The greatest fishing pole you have to use is your testimony. You should have a 20-second testimony, a minute testimony, and a 5-minute testimony in case they're really interested. Right? And if they're really interested, you should have a 60-minute testimony ready, if they're really interested, though. They're really interested. But you know, as God is taking you along and bringing people into your lives, they will come to you from time to time. People will ask you for the reason of the hope that lies within. And you should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that you have within. This is written in Peter. We learned this in 1 Peter, that as you share with them about that hope, you are doing what God has told you to do. And what is that? To fulfill the Great Commission. You can do that in Jerusalem, here in Orange County. How about here in Anaheim, or wherever it is that you live? And then maybe Orange County, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, if that's where God leads you. Okay, but the imperative is not on the word go. Are you with me so far? Okay, so how am I to be faithful? To do what God tells me to do. Zedekiah was told, now look, you just submit to these Babylonians when they come in and take over, and you do what they tell you to do, and you remain a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar, and everything's going to be okay. And in fact, I wouldn't be surprised, of course this didn't happen, but I'm going to theorize with you, if the Lord didn't say, now watch my servant Daniel over there in Babylon while you're over here. Watch what happens. Watch that guy. Watch how I'm going to prosper that Daniel, Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah and Daniel, maybe Zedekiah was a little older than Daniel, but you know, what did Zedekiah do? He didn't, did he? He didn't pay attention. He wanted to do his own thing. He rather put his trust in Egypt rather than in the Lord. And as a result, things came crashing down on him. How do we know that that happened? It's very clear in Scripture what happened to him. Well, let's finish reading in verse 20 and 21 here of Ezekiel 17. He says, I will spread my net for him, for Zedekiah, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. He was not faithful to the calling. And all, verse 21, all his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I am the Lord, I'm the sovereign Lord, and I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. And boy, is that a hard lesson to learn when you're on the wrong end of the situation. Now, I want to read to you from 2 Kings 25, verse 5, what happened. Because in history, we know exactly what happened. If you want to turn there with me, fine, but I'm going to do this rather quickly. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 5. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. Does that help? Okay. And 25 and verse 5. And it says, this is what happened to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah realized it was pretty hopeless. It was 587 B.C. He saw that they were breaking through the walls. He thought, nah, I'm in trouble now. Egypt didn't come up to help me. What do? They stayed down there, didn't come to help me. So I've got to escape out of here. I'm going to get my family out of here. But look at verse 5b. But the Babylonian army pursued the king. See, he snuck through a wall. He went down the east side of Jerusalem down into toward the Jordan River, and he was caught in the Jericho plain here. Look at the army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered. They all went their own way, looking out for their own tail. And he was captured. Zedekiah was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That would be up here. Riblah was right around up in this area here, and in modern-day Syria. And it says here what happened. It says, okay, did I lose my place? I did. He was sentence was pronounced upon him in verse 6, and in verse 7 it says this. This is what they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And that's because he was not faithful. He didn't do what God told him to do. And boy, what a terrible thing to happen to see your children killed right before your eyes. It was your decision that led to that. Wouldn't that be a heavy guilt load to carry the rest of your life? And then his eyes were put out, the last thing that he saw. And then he was taken in shackles to Babylon, where he died. Well, in the middle of this heavy judgment upon Israel and the fall of the last two kings of Judah, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, God promises to bring restoration by himself, by raising another king to replace the two kings that failed. You see, the two kings that did not live by faith. Here we have this beautiful passage beginning in verse 22 of Ezekiel 17 that describes this branch. Look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now look at, I myself will take a shoot, that is a branch, from the very top of a cedar and plant it, and I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Now, what is he describing here? Obviously, if you know God's word about the branch, there are so many beautiful passages in God's word that deals with the subject of the branch. And I want to take you to one of those passages right now, Jeremiah 23. And remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel. And Jeremiah, as he is prophesying, God gives him a picture of this branch. And Jeremiah chapter 23, it's just a couple of chapters there to your left of Ezekiel, a few more than a couple. Chapter 23, let's look at verse 5. Chapter 23, verse 5. The days are coming, this is Jeremiah now writing, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I want to share something. At this point, we're going to stop. History is so important, and the timing of events is so important to understand how significant it is, this what Jeremiah wrote. You see, Jeremiah and Zedekiah were contemporaries, and Jeremiah probably wrote this while Zedekiah was king, and he was the last king to go, and the last king of both Judah and Israel, the last king. Think about that with me for a moment. There are going to be no more kings after Zedekiah. There will be a governor called Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, but that's not the same thing. This is the royal line. It ended with Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And now here, a prophecy is coming forth from Ezekiel 5 years before Zedekiah is taken out. And here in Jeremiah 23, they're both telling us, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both telling us about a branch, a shoot. And here Jeremiah tells us about this branch that is coming. It's going to be a king who will Come, he will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land, in direct contrast to this wicked King Zedekiah and Jehoiachin. And he will be called, notice, the Lord our righteousness. Now, aren't you glad about that? I never get tired of talking about this right here, because this is what it's all about for all of us here. You think it's about this life? No, it's not about this life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, the branch that is coming, the Lord, our righteousness. The only way you are made righteous before God is through what Jesus, the branch, did for us on the cross. It is by his blood that was shed for you and me that we can stand before God totally clean. And it's what he did, and it is only by faith from first to last, Romans 1:17, it is by faith from first to last that we have any hope of being with him in eternity. It is by faith. Zedekiah was not faithful. And as a result, he was judged. He was judged, and the terrible judgment he had to go through. Now, does that mean Zedekiah did not make it into heaven? I have no idea. I can't answer that question. Only God is a judger of hearts. You see, he had to suffer the terrible consequences of his choices. He made wrong choices, and he suffered the consequences. And it's still true today. If you make wrong choices today, you will suffer the consequences. Galatians 6:7 is not kidding when it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you reap bad stuff, if you sow bad stuff, you're going to reap bad stuff. That's basically the law that's in Scripture, and we're reading about it here. But the Lord, our righteousness. What's going to happen when he comes? Jeremiah 23:7. Says this, so then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people, Israel, will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. And did you know that I believe we're seeing that happen right now? We're seeing that fulfillment of that prophecy right now as we see the Jews being brought back to the land. As surely as the Lord lives, it says that he who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he has banished them. We know since the fall of Rome, the Jews have been banished to the countries all over the world. When I was down in Nicaragua, I met a Jew back in the little village of San Juan de la Mai. And of all places, he just came out of nowhere, and there's this Jew speaking English, and I got to share the gospel with him in Argentina. They're all over the world. You can go down to Chile, Argentina, Nicaragua. You can go to, they're even in China and India. You think, well, China, of all places, there's Jews there? Of course there are. They're all over the world. And God is going to bring them back, just like we read here. And people one day are going to say, they're going to say this, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he has banished them. And we're watching that happen today. There was a little group of course, we know about the Ethiopian Jews that were brought back to Israel. This happened in the 90s. We know that there's a little group of Jews from India, down in southern India, that have actually resurrected their faith, their Orthodox faith, and many of them are coming back to Israel. We're going to see this. What we see now is nothing compared to what's going to take place. There are close to 6 million Jews in America. According to the Word of God, they will be going back to the land, to Israel. And anybody that thinks that the United States is the new Israel, they're only fooling themselves. This isn't the new Israel. that is a whole other thing I could get into, but we don't want to do that right now. Let's go ahead and finish up chapter 17. On the mountain heights of Israel, verse 23. On the mountain heights of Israel, Ezekiel 17:23. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches. He's now talking about the branch. He's speaking of the branch that he said, I myself will take a shoot, verse 22, a branch from the very top of the cedar. Remember, Jehoiachin was that branch. He broke off and sent in exile to Babylon. He says, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Verse 24, all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And so as we look back in history, we see exactly what happened. King Zedekiah, he was the low tree, and he dried up, he was green, but he pulled him out, and he put in his place the king now. Remember, under Samuel, we want our king now. But you see, God had a plan, and Jesus is that king that he's going to plant, and he's going to come back one day, and he's going to rule and reign in Israel, just like God's word promised. Now, chapter 18 deals with the subject of accountability for sin. Now, we're going to change gears here because we just finished the three parables that we have studied in chapters 15, 16, and 17. Remember the parable of the vine in chapter 15, and then chapter 16, the parable of Jerusalem as a little baby, the metaphor, a little baby that was cast aside, and Jesus and God took the baby and saved the baby. Remember, the baby was the placenta and the umbilical cord, and it's struggling and it's blood in the ground, the parable there, and God comes along and rescues Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a metaphor for this little baby, and then he nurtures this little baby and feeds the baby, and the baby grows up to be a queen and gives her everything that she needs. And then what does she do? In chapter 16, we learn that she turns on her husband. He becomes her husband, and she turns on him, and she begins to follow after other idols. And God said, this is the reason why you're being judged, chapter 16. Chapter 17 actually is just sort of flows along into chapter 17. Jerusalem turns on him, turns to idolatry. Zedekiah is the last king. He sort of leads in that whole process of idolatry, and then he himself ends up being cut off because he didn't trust the Lord, basically. Now, chapter 18, we see a shift take place, and in this chapter, it deals with the subject of accountability for sin. The whole point of the chapter, I want to say right up front, is that we are not to blame others for the things that we do. You've heard it. Look what you made me do. You remember back in the 60s, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You know, you've got to blame it on somebody. And so we're going to study that in chapter 18 tonight. Chapter 18, by the way, is not intended to be a theological discussion. The once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. That really is not the focus of the chapter. Some want to make this a chapter that you can lose your salvation, but I'll point that out as we go along. Chapter 18, rather, focuses on accountability for your own sins, not blaming others for the sins that you commit. Chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 2, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. To paraphrase, the father eats sour grapes, but his children's mouth pucker at the taste. See, the dad eats the sour grapes, and then the little baby, their mouth goes. Have you ever seen those America's Funniest Videos? They'll give a little child a lemon. That's what I picture. And then they show the little baby's face scrunch up. It's pretty funny. And what's even funnier is the baby will take another bite of it, you know. But that's the idea. The father eats the sour grapes. He's the one that eats it. But it's the poor child that sets his teeth on edge. It's another way of the kids saying, we have to suffer because of my father's sin. We're suffering because what our fathers did. Now, this proverb had become quite common among the exiles in Babylon, as Ezekiel writes here. But we also learn about this very same problem in Jerusalem, because Jeremiah writes about the very same subject in Jeremiah 31, verse 29. He says the very same thing. So this proverb was being quoted by the exiles over there in Babylon and the exile, and by those still living in Jerusalem. And so God, what he does in this chapter is he addresses this issue of the children blaming their parents for their own sin, for the problems that are beset them. Now, just to be clear on this, it is true that some children suffer for their parents' sin. We do know this. This is a no-brainer. For example, some babies are born addicted to drugs because of the mother's drug use. My little niece had to go through this as a little baby. Little niece, who my sister adopted, she adopted this little baby, and the little baby was going through drug withdrawals because the mother had used. And it was sort of a sad thing to see. We know there's other examples, lots of examples. How about sexually abused children who suffer the rest of their lives? They've been sexually abused. Children in the Middle East, here's another example. They're taught to hate Jews. Their parents teach them to hate Jews, and they grow up with this. And so there are those little children who do suffer as a result of their parents' sins. And what does Jesus have to say about this? And he says this about that in Luke 17:2, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. We know that hideous things happen to little children, but that is not what is in view here in Ezekiel 18. That is not the main focus. Okay, now, we know, it says, look at verse 3 of chapter 18. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. Every soul in this room belongs to God. You belong to God. You are his own. The soul who sins is the one who dies. You see, if the sins of the fathers come upon the children, it is because the children have followed the wickedness of their fathers. That's what he's saying. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That's what God is saying here. Now, I want to show you, I want to take you to a text, and I'm going to read this to you because we don't have time to turn there. Deuteronomy 24:16. The law is thus, and this is right out of Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, this is speaking of sins of capital punishment. The child can't blame the father for the sin that they committed, and vice versa. And that's the law. And it has to do with death in this life. Death in this life. If there was a commandment in Leviticus, that we don't know that was actually practiced, but a child who actually talks back to their parent or disobeys their parent could be taken out and stoned to death. We know that that's in the scripture. And that's what it's talking about. The child wouldn't be able to blame, you made me do it, you made me talk back to you. You can't, that's not acceptable. That's what he's saying here. Now, God wants us to understand that he holds each person accountable for his or her own sin, whether father or son, mother or daughter, not to blame other for their sins. It is popular in psychology today to play the blame game. You've heard of the blame game. To claim that your sins are not really your fault, but it's really your parents' fault. Well, the reason why I'm a yeller is because my mother's a yeller, you see. And maybe you've heard that argument before, and you can fill in the blank. There's all kinds of examples. Or the reason you are an adulterer is because my father was an adulterer. Or the reason why you use drugs is because your parents used drugs. And so we blame our parents, and this is very popular today. even among Christian psychologists. Well, the reason why you're this way is because, tell me about your parents. Let me hear about your parents. Okay, well, the reason why you're this way is because the way you described your parents, you fit perfectly into that mold of the way you were trained, and they trained you that way, so that's why you are the way you are. And so the question is, what does God think about all this? What does he think about this? Isn't that the most important part? Instead of going to the psychologist and finding out, the reason why I'm like this is because my father ate sour grapes and now my face is puckering. You see? And that's really what they were doing back then, and there's nothing new under the sun. They were doing it back then and they're doing it today. The psychologists of the day back then, they were saying the same thing they're saying today. And so, in fact, did you know that scientists are even jumping into this whole argument about this thing concerning, they call it this. Some scientists today are looking for a sin gene. Did you hear about this? If you watch, you haven't heard about this. Is true. That you really have no choice in the matter, but you were made that way because of a gene, the DNA that's in you, made you that way. For example, if you live a gay lifestyle, that's because you have a gene inside of you that causes you to be that way. Okay? If you have, a history of yellers in your family, then you must have the yelling gene. Or if you have, if there are murderers in your family, there's murders in your family, odds are you're probably going to be a murderer too, because there is a murderer gene. I saw this special on this, I think it was PBS or Discovery, where they're actually trying to link the genetic makeup to these kind of things. So that what's the point? That you really don't have as much choice as you think you have, but rather you are a robot determined by your genes, and that's just the way it is, and you have no hope if that's where you came from. If you came from a family of yellers, you have no hope. When you get old, you're going to be a yeller. And some say, well, what's wrong with yelling? Well, the Bible says it's a sin. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 calls yelling or clamoring, outbursts of yelling, that's a sin. Okay, so those of you that are yelling, stop yelling. You know, and you can't blame it on the yell gene. Now, in other words, you cannot help doing the things you do because you've been genetically programmed in your DNA or act that. That's what science is trying to prove that right now. They're trying to take away human responsibility or your accountability for the things that you do, and then sort of coddle you and you, well, you were that way. Well, your parents were that way. Or you were born that way, and oh, you can't help it. So that's just the way you got to deal with it the rest of your life. Now, what does God have to say about this? Let's go through this. Oh, by the way, that whole business of trying to blame someone else goes back to where? How about the very beginning? Remember what Adam did? Adam, what have you done? God asks, that woman you gave me, it's my wife. She's the one that made me do it. Okay. I wonder what gene caused Adam to blame Eve. He must have had a bad gene. Well, wait a minute. Adam was made perfect. How could he have a bad gene by them? Okay. I don't want to oversimplify this, because we do know that some of us have a propensity because of some kind of chemical imbalance to do things. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to do what is right. I suffered through depression in my 20s, and I could have blamed things on depression, but you see, God still wants you to make the wrong choices even though you go through those things. If you go through emotional difficulties, there's got to be a standard by which to measure right and wrong, and God's Word has that standard for us, and our society today does not want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about the standards. Why do you think that we are having a moral free fall in this country? And it's going down. We're going downhill, and we're going fast, and it's because people want to blame their problems on somebody else. And God doesn't want us blaming our problems on somebody else. He wants us to own up for our problems, even if maybe we are genetically disposed, if that's true, towards homosexuality. If we're genetically predisposed that way, there's no proof, by the way, that that's true. No proof. But if you are, you still are accountable to God to do what is right. What if I was genetically predisposed to adultery and I want to have, you know, sexual relations with every woman that comes along? Well, then I'm predisposed that way, but does it make it right for me to, oh, I can't help myself, you know? No, you're still accountable to God to do what is right, because His word is a standard of what is right and wrong. Now let's go through this one step at a time. Here's how God sees it differently. He illustrates for us what is meant in verses 5 through 17. He explains it. He gives us three generations of fathers and sons. Okay, he starts out with the grandfather, then in verses 5 through 9, then he goes to his son, the grandfather's son, verses 10 through 13, and then his grandson, verses 14 to 17. Let's read through this. Verse 5, Ezekiel 18. Suppose there is a righteous man, that's a grandfather, who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. That would be a place of idol worship where eating was part of the idol worship ceremony. Or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile, that is, or fornicate with his neighbor's wife or lie with women during her period. Let me see here now. That's got to be the fornication gene and the lie with a woman during her period gene, right? That's got to be that gene. You know, there's some kind of gene situation here, and I'm predisposed to do this, whatever this gene tells me to do, so that must be that gene. Okay, verse 7. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery, robbery, that's the robbery gene, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. That's the excessive interest gene. You see, if you have it, you see that how ridiculous this gets. I mean, if you start getting into this and you can start saying, well, any bad thing that you did do has something to do with your genetic makeup somehow. There must be, and you don't really have control. verse 8. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. Verse 9, he follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Here we read that he is a just man and he will surely live. In other words, since he does good and keeps the law, he will reap the benefits by gaining abundant life. That's what's going to happen. Because he chooses to do what's right. Now here's where choice comes in. He chooses to do what's right, even though he may have some things lurking in there that want to do wrong. He chooses to do what's right. God then honors him for that, and he lives what? An abundant life. Okay? This sort of reminds me of Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2, to your left, a few books, Psalm chapter 2. It's a short psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 reads, I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 1, wrong chapter. Psalm chapter 1 says this, blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What happens when he meditates day and night? He's happy. He's happy. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but rather meditates on God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's what happens when you meditate on God's word and you do his word. Whatever you do will prosper. You will have abundant life. Look at verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the point is this, if you do right, you will be happy, and God will prosper you, giving you abundant life. But if you do wrong, then what will happen? The wind will blow you away like chaff, and your life will be miserable. It'll be like death. It'll be a terrible life. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 18. Now, this chaff that is blown away by the wind describes the grandfather's son, his wicked son. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 18, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. So, once again, God is making it clear. Look, you're accountable for your own sins. And he made those choices to do those things. There's none of these gene things involved. Even if they were, you're still responsible to make the right choice. And so a person who sows wickedness will reap wickedness, including a life filled with despair and hopelessness. We now come in verse 14 to the grandson, who is righteous. It started with a grandfather, the grandfather's son, and now the grandson. Three sons here. But suppose, verse 14, the son has a son, that's the grandson of the first father, who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. And so here we have three successive generations. We see each man being held accountable for his own sins. And you know what? It's interesting to me that these three that Ezekiel actually picked, he describes actually three kings of Judah, the three last kings of Judah. Three of the last kings of He describes actually the first king I'm thinking of is Hezekiah, who was a godly king. He was a righteous king. His son was Manasseh. He was an evil king. And the last son was Josiah. He was a good king. And they're all related. Grandfather, then his son, and the grandson. Grandfather would be Hezekiah. The son would be Manasseh, who was an evil king. And the grandson would be Josiah. They were all they represent this parable, not this parable, but this picture that he has for us. And what is the point? This is proof of what God is sharing with us in this passage, that you do not have to follow in the footsteps of your parents if this pattern is there from the past. Why will the father die for his sins? Look at verse 18. But his father, that is the son described in verses 10 to 13, his father will die for his own sins because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Now he's going to die. In other words, the law called for a capital punishment against those who would commit such sins. Deuteronomy, that's how we opened up this whole process. This is not about salvation. If you're a murderer and you go to the gallows and you accept Jesus Christ before you hang, then you will spend eternity with Jesus. Saddam Hussein's a good example. He could have. I don't think he did, but I think his last words were not too good. But he could have called out to Jesus and accepted him after such a wicked life, and he'd go to be with the Lord. Okay, but he died for his wickedness. He was put to death because of the evil things that he did. And that's what this is talking. Chapter 18 is addressing this subject right here. So verse 19, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul, verse 20, who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Now, it's interesting that now we have the tables turned. Manasseh, who lived a wicked life, he was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel and Judah. He was reigned for 50 years. But you know, at the end of that 50-year reign, he even put his son to death in the fire. He offered his son to an idol, his little baby, had the baby killed, offered it to a false god. This man, Manasseh, actually repented toward the end of his life. And once again, we have a picture here. As we're reading through chapter 18, we see these three kings. We see Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. Manasseh did repent, and he did come back to the Lord even after all these wicked things. So look at verse 22. None of these offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. The whole purpose of this chapter is to teach us about accountability. If you practice good, you will find life for your soul. If you practice evil, your soul will suffer. And that's just the truth here of it. Verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Here God is calling us to repentance. Those who practice evil, he's calling you to repentance. Verse 24, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things a wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sin he has committed, he will die. In other words, you are accountable to God until the very end. You need to be accountable to God all the way to the end. Good deeds do not outweigh the bad deeds. It has to do with faith. And whatever you do by faith is what counts. You see, it's easier to do wrong than it is to do good. Let's face it. Isn't it? I mean, if I didn't believe in the Lord, I'd be a hedonist. I made this decision when I was in college. I was going to either be a hedonist or I was going to follow God. Because what's the point? I mean, Marquis de Sade said it right. That really there is no meaningless to anything. There's no value to anything. If you're not a Christian, that's right. If there is no God and he does not exist, then really the only thing that matters is to live your life with all the gusto you can get, right? And to satisfy the flesh and the lust of the flesh and fill it up as much as you can, because after all, this life, there's nothing more to it than meaninglessness. But that's not what truth is. The truth is that God is there, Jesus is there, and it's hard to do what is right. It's more difficult to do what is right than it is to do what is wrong. God wants us to do what is right. Why? Because he told us to. And am I going to be saved by doing the right things? No, you're going to be saved by faith. And if you're living by faith, you're going to want to do the right things. You're going to want to. Am I wrong? Anybody? No, I'm not, am I? You're going to want to, even though the flesh is getting in your way all the time. Does anybody have that struggle, or am I the only one? Okay, Galatians 5:17 is true. The spirit wars against the flesh. There's this constant battle. You go through it all the time, right? Is there anybody here that doesn't? Would you stand? I'd like to meet you. I don't think I've ever met anybody who has not had that struggle. Unless their conscience is totally seared, you know, and they're just so far out there, they're loony. They call them psychotics, sociopaths. But you see, even they can be saved. Even they can be saved according to the Word of God. Why? By faith. You see, you're not saved by the good things you do, you're saved by faith. And when you are saved, you will want to do good. And so we saw, for example, Ted Bundy, who murdered at least 50 women that we know of, and was put to death in Florida and death row. He was Dr. Dobson got to speak to him just before he died. This was two decades ago. I don't know how long ago it was. But he became a Christian before he was put to death. Now, he was put to death for his vile deeds. And chapter 18 really fits him, but he accepted the Lord before he died. And you know, it's interesting. One of the things that he said, you know what got me into what I became? It started with Playboy magazine. That's what it started with. And then that lust grew and grew and grew, and I acted on it, and I kept, even though I knew it was wrong, and I kept acting on it and so on, until I got to the point where I needed to murder them to satisfy that sexual urge. And then he murdered woman after woman after woman, and he just had a depraved mind. And then somehow God shook him out of that. I don't know, maybe he had a praying grandmother or a praying mom, and he was set free, and he came to the Lord and got saved. Okay, wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. But you will reap the consequences of the things that you do wrong. Okay. Wow. Okay. I'm trying to decide whether I need to stop here, if this is a good point. Let's just go ahead and finish this chapter, verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? You're trying to accuse me, the creator of the heavens and the universe, that I'm not just, and yet you're doing all of these detestable things? Verse 26, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is right and just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, that is, if he repents, he will surely live, he will not die. Yet the house of Israel, now see, if it's in me to do it, yet I turn from it and I don't do it, then I'm going to live. Okay. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses that you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And we see almost a reenactment of what God was appealing to the people there. And just before they, under Joshua's leadership, some 700 years earlier, before they crossed the Jordan River, the second generation of Israelites that had just, Moses had just died, and Joshua was about ready to lead them across the Jordan to take the land of Israel. And God pleads to the people by saying to them, now choose life. I've set before you blessings and curses. Now choose life. God is a God of choice. God wants us to make the right choice. And God, if we make the right choice then, and we make the choice for life, then we'll have life. But if you make the choice for death, then you're going to have death. It's your choice. And God will bless you if you seek him and make a choice for life. And that's really what it boils down to. He wants to bless you. He does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. And that's God's word. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that we would take to heart what we've read tonight in these two chapters, and that you would help us to be able to apply them and do those things. You've told us to meditate on your word day and night, that we may live, have abundant life, and that we may prosper. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Now, in Jesus' name, may you have the knowledge of him as you walk out this door, that you would want to draw closer to him, that you would want to know him better, that you would want him as part of your life during this week, that you would make that call right now, that you would ask him, Lord, why don't we just say this all together right now? Lord, will you be part of my life this week? I invite you in. And I thank you for your grace and for forgiving me of my sin. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a great week with that. And we're going to have communion in, let me see, about 5 minutes, right over in the prayer room. If you haven't had communion, you're welcome to join us.